Let's start by giving thanks. Lord, we do want to thank you for your promise that you would be in our midst. And we thank you not just today for that, but during the week. We thank you for your presence, your help. And as we gather today, we do it in a way that refreshes us as we learn more about you and how we love your word and how we love your ways. And we pray that even though we are unworthy, that we'll seek to be pleasing before you and follow you with all our hearts, our whole mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Back in the good old days of witnessing in the early 1950s, often a reaction that you would get would be the statement, "That's your interpretation of the Bible." And my response to that was, "It's not my interpretation. It's a case of what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches." And at that point, as a young Christian, I could say that I'm striving hard to conform myself to what the Bible says and to accept teachings that were totally unfamiliar and hostile toward me before I was saved. And over the years, that process continues, and it's a wonderful thing to acquire additional knowledge, to make advances in the faith, to make real progress. And within my family, I refer to myself as Daddy Greetham. And Daddy Greetham is learning to listen to his sons and his daughter because obviously they got their brains from their mother's side. And I learn a lot from my children. And among those things, actually, I'm learning some theology too. And I'm glad for that. Galatians is one of my very favorite books and has been for decades. And another favorite is Romans. And the two seem somewhat related. It seems that there are similarities there. Like one thing you find is sound logic. You find common sense. And with the case of Galatians, one of the things that most impresses me is that it seems to lay the foundations for Christian liberty. And that's one of the hardest things to understand and one of the hardest things for people to adapt. And Galatians probably offers more help in understanding that concept than anything else. In the case of this book, it's based on a people group that we met the first day we got into it. And if you were to go there today in that part of Turkey, you would probably find what Paul found. Unlike the normal Turk, the Galatians in many cases had fair hair and fair skin. And this was because of the many movements throughout Europe over the centuries. And the people of Galatia actually came from Europe. And many of them originally were Celts, Celts, or Gauls. And in the history of Europe and in the history of the world, but particularly Europe, we have a lot of movement of people. We have the Vikings who go from Scandinavia all the way to the Americas. They sail the rivers of Europe. You have all kinds of Germanic groups and motions, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Huns, and you have the Mongols that come from Asia. And about three centuries before this book was written, you have this group of people, the Celts and the Gauls from Western Europe, making their way in large groups through the northern part of Greece, basically Macedonia, and settling here. And so even today, if you went there, you would likely see people who have fair skin and fair hair. We have examples of it right here in our hemisphere. You can go into Mexico, you can go into Brazil, Uruguay, Chile, Argentina, and you'd find the same thing. Instead of finding distinct Spaniards with their characteristics. You'd find a lot of people, again, with different kinds of hair, even red hair. And these are peoples that came from Western Europe again. This is about 48 AD, and it's among the first of Paul's writings, and certainly a wonderful start to his writings, and so helpful. And one of the things about Paul's ministry was it had a purpose, and a lot of ministries do have their own purpose. We can think of Nate Cederlin, for instance, whose purpose is to reach the people from Latin America that have flowed into the Grays Harbor area. And Paul's object in going to places like Galatia was to try to get to the cities that were known as crossroads. A crossroads city is a place where people flow through, usually for commercial purposes. And because of a crossroads nature, it's the movement of people to the city and from the city, you have a better chance of spreading the gospel indirectly. And he capitalized on this. Let's read, beginning here in Galatians 5, with the first 15 verses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear the judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Probably you may have noticed that in this section we have what we might call pairs, or you might have what you call opposing principles. For instance, we have grace that is opposed by law. We have freedom that is the opposite of slavery. We have liberty, which is the opposite of legalism. But we have fruit, that's the opposite of works. And in this section, we have a concept that Paul tries to teach, and it's a concept that's a little vague in some ways and somewhat hard to understand among some of the terms in the Bible that are difficult to understand, and that is the process of sanctification. And sanctification can be seen in several ways. It's something that sets you aside in a way that makes you or certifies you as holy or godly. It purifies you from sin, and it creates somewhat a sense of saintliness in a sense. And as we go through the Bible, the New Testament particularly, and the Bible in general, has this thrust as a unit, and that is one great work, the work of salvation. And certainly there is nothing that compares with salvation. There is no other thing that can happen in your whole life that has a greater impact or effect upon you than being saved. And it is the whole goal here, and it's the reason that Jesus bore that cross and died on that cross in order that we might be saved. But we have churches that have created some excitement by setting up what we might call a second work and even a third work. And the second work we would characterize as receiving the Holy Spirit and showing it, or showing the evidence of it, by speaking in tongues. And usually we identify this with the Pentecostal movement, but it's not confined to Pentecostals. There are a lot of people that do it. And it is very common, although you're seeing less of it, because people do not want to be as distinct as they used to be. They're changing the names of their church and doing all kinds of things to limit the identification they had with certain things in the past. And Pentecostals particularly have tried to escape the term holy rollers, which was used widely years ago. And we had one lady in our group in CBF, Cheryl Hacker, who is one of the ones that experienced the pressure that a lot of people have had bearing upon them because of this effort to get them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And prior to being among us, she was at the Pentecostal church at home, the Lake Bay Assembly. And while she was there, some of the women took the responsibility to make sure that she got baptized by the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. And they would use techniques like encouragement. They'd say to her, "Cheryl, you can do it. You can do it, Cheryl." And it was very difficult for her, and it's one reason that she didn't stay and joined with people that were more sensible like us. Interestingly, the Bible shows that the real evidence of the Holy Spirit is power. And the power that it evidences is witnessing power, and power to live a godly life. And in this church where these women tried to get Cheryl to get baptized by the Holy Spirit, they crumbled apart, and the church is now history. It doesn't exist anymore, which is ironic in view of the fact that they're so aggressive in this area. And what you have there now is Faith Presbyterian, a group about our size, a little bigger, but very similar in that the age group is somewhat like ours. And this was started by a very fine teacher at Peninsula High School, Larry Carlson, and they met at Miracle Ranch for a long time, and then another place in the community of Gig Harbor before they moved out to Lake Bay and were able to obtain this church for the Pentecostal group. In my college days, my favorite church in Seattle was the Church of Philadelphia in Ballard. And this is a Scandinavian Pentecostal church, and one of the great attributes to them is that in the fall of 1955, they started the Seattle Bible Training School, which still exists, and which has perhaps thrived quite well, seeing that it's a latecomer among Bible schools. And some of you will remember in our group at CBF, the Jancords, and they met there. And there have been other people that have passed through my life that I knew that went there and were influenced by that. The first president of Seattle Bible Training School was the late Dr. Arthur Petrie, who had been a very highly respected professor at Simpson Bible Institute before it left Seattle in 1955 and moved to San Francisco. And he was honored and very knowledgeable about the Bible. And he related this incident, again, of the pressure upon people to receive the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues in connection with a young girl there. And she was a very, very sweet girl. And the women in the church decided that they were going to get her baptized by the Holy Spirit and have her speak in tongues. So they took her apart and applied some of their techniques. And the reason this struck him and impacted him was that he discovered that one of the things they did to get her to receive the Holy Spirit was to tickle her belly, if you can imagine such a thing. And Dr. Petrie, a very fine man, took an extremely dim view of some of these practices and some of the things people did. And one other thing that stands out in my mind about him and his principles was that he sternly rebuked this girl who had an opportunity to give her testimony at the University Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Seattle. And she focused and tantalized the audience, the group gathered there, by talking in depth and at length about her sinful life and not stressing the fact that she had been saved. And he thought that very improper, and he is supported by the Bible, which discourages that kind of talk in general, sensuality and things like the things that she dealt with. In the case of what we will call the third work, it is sanctification. And it's not as obvious as is the effort to get people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit according to the version that we have talked about here. But it has appeared, and there's some groups that are noted for that. Possibly you've heard of a modest group called the Apostolic Faith. They have a center in Portland and a retreat there. You would find the Apostolic Faith Church in communities like Tacoma and Port Angeles. And they have some practices that are very different in the community this morning. The practice of washing feet was mentioned. They actually have a formal service where they wash one another's feet. And they pass out the basins and fill them with water, and they get down on their knees and they wash the feet of other people in the group. And of course, they wash their feet before they come. But among their practices is a stress on getting sanctified as a work, just like getting the Holy Spirit or getting saved. And they emphasize it so heavily that frequently people are going up to the altar at the end of the service and pleading with God to give them their sanctification. And they have, over the years, changed to a position where they speak of it as being sanctified holy. Holy, H-O-L-Y. To be sanctified holy. And this is a major effort on their part to receive their sanctification. In some cases, they're so eager to do that, it seems almost like it's more important to them than salvation itself. Well, this has led to what can be called the holiness movement, which is another thing that is fading away too. And the holiness movement has been represented in our area by an organization called the Pierce County Holiness Association, which has maintained a Bible camp and a holiness Christian school in the McKinley District of Tacoma. And among the people who think of themselves as the holiness people are ones from different congregations, different denominations, different groups, and even independent people. You will find in the ranks people like the Free Methodists. And if you're not aware of it, the expression Free Methodists is a term that came into being about a century ago. The Great Methodist Church probably has been transformed more completely than any other denomination in the country. This is the Church of John Wesley and the Circuit Riders and the Frontier Revivals. And about 1920 or so, the church went into a steep decline, and instead of revivals and salvation, it was the social gospel, practices like being neighborly and being brotherly. And the church has never recovered from it, and it has suffered substantially because of a lot of Methodist churches have gone into decline because people did not want the social gospel. A lot of people are searching for the truth, and so they'll go for another church or go to another church in the hope of getting their spiritual questions answered. And unfortunately, a lot of people have been detoured or affected by this stress on these kind of things that we've mentioned here in connection with the holiness movement and the effort to attain the results of what people call a special work, like receiving the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues or getting sanctified holy. Paul deals with sanctification here as an issue, something that he tries to explain to them. And He stresses grace over and over, which is something significant here. And as you go through this book and this chapter, it might be reminiscent to you of what we saw in 2 Corinthians 8 as an example, or in Corinthians in general. You remember at that point that Paul fell into disrepute in Corinth after having visited there and has to plead with them. And one of the practices when people become hostile to you is to start to discredit you. And you'll recall how we noticed how they said all these bad things about Paul as they developed this antipathy toward him. And the same thing is happening here in Galatians, as we're seeing, and this chapter is a good example of that. And some of the attacks involve things like saying he's arrogant or proud, that he's a liar, that he's weak, that he's sickly, as if these things should make any difference spiritually. And also that he was withholding the truth when it's obvious from what we've already read that he was very forward about the truth, and it's always that way in the books that he wrote in the Bible, and that he caused wavering. And so like in 2 Corinthians 8, he has to defend himself again. And like he did there, he reverts to things like the fact that he's an apostle, he has a relationship with the Lord, the risen Christ, who supports what he is teaching. He points out that the Jerusalem leaders, the leaders of the church like James, have backed him, agreed with him. He has that to present to them as proof of what he's doing right. He has the Old Testament support, because the Old Testament conceals things that are revealed in the New Testament, like they are here in Galatians 5. And he shows, by citing miracles and by the gospel works, that he is standing for the truth and trying to show them the right way to proceed as far as their walk in the faith. And in doing this, he does all kinds of things and meets all kinds of opposition. And poor Paul has trouble with everybody, both the Jew and the Gentile. And his trouble with the Jew is that even though they honor Abraham, their father, the friend of God and the man of faith, yet they can't accept Jesus as the Messiah, or they question Jesus as the Messiah. And with the Gentiles, the problem is that it's a threat to their paganism. We saw, like in Corinth, the center where there's all kinds of pagan activity, and that was true throughout Greece. You think of Mars Hill and Paul's efforts there, and actually successful, which some people don't want to grant him, but if you read carefully, you find that it ends by saying, and some believed. And even if one believes, all the angels of heaven rejoice. And to read in Acts that some, a group of Greeks in the area of Athens, believed because of Paul's ministry there. And this is a tribute to him. As we move ahead in the book, we find in one section that we covered here in our reading that he speaks of falling from grace. And we want to examine some of the things that are related to this because of this negative process that you want to avoid with all your might. And one thing that I'm learning, and I'm a slow learner, is my need for the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. And that's been obvious from the beginning, but as I age and age and age, it seems, despite a lifetime of experience and a lot of exciting things, that I feel this great need. And when you have a crisis of one or another kind, or when your health is failing, or you have troubles with other people or situations, or perhaps our gas, that's what's happening in our society and our culture and the world today, the thing that happens to you is that you seem to sense this greater need for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do for you and what he can do for our country. And in belief, in a strong belief in him, I still hold personally that it's possible for America that a lot of people have eliminated, to have condemned it, to feel that everything is hopeless, that there's still the possibility that we can have a revival, and it could be the greatest revival in history. And one thing that leads me to that is just a general faith in the power and the possibilities that we can relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is what happened in Nineveh, the greatest revival in the history of the world, among a people that were among the worst that the face of the earth has ever seen. So brutal that people were terrified by their warlike activities. And if God can save Nineveh, and probably there are people that you've known in your life that would have been difficult to believe that God could have saved them, but he is God, and that's what makes him God, that he can save anybody, and he can save any country. And I'm not going to be a false prophet and say that we're going to have a revival, but I will say very staunchly that I believe it's possible that America can have a revival again. And when you get into the area of revival, one of the things that you find that's fundamental or a matter that's a cause is that people believe that God can do something in their midst, and they make a special effort to see that that happens. And before a lot of revivals that have swept through the United States, and there have been a lot in addition to the ones that we're most aware of, like the Great Awakenings, and usually you find that the results follow a certain procedure. And that is, people, sometimes in little groups at lunchtime or in other ways in their Bible studies, praying from the depths of their hearts that God will revive them and bring revival to their nation. And we might be pleasantly surprised, and it would be a wonderful surprise, because if there's any country I love, it's my own country, and if it's any state I love, it's the best state in the United States, Washington State. And I would love to see the people of Washington, who are classified as unchurched and the most unchurched of any of the 50 states in the country, I'd love to see my neighbors, my friends, family members get saved. There'd be nothing better and nothing more worth seeing during the last times of your life to see a revival in the United States, or a revival in Washington, or a revival in Lake Bay. What a wonderful thing that would be. And so I find myself praying that God will revive us, that he will remember us, and that he will move upon us again. And it leads to a belief in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that it can convict and move men and women's hearts. And so don't join the ones among our community, the Christian community, that have given up on the United States. Don't give up on your country, and don't give up on its people, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if there's a country that really needs the show of repentance now, it's the United States, with all the things that are happening. And knowing that, I repeat myself, I'll say again that there was a lady in our group who said, "Did you ever think things would be this bad?" And this is many years ago, probably the 1970s. And I said, "Yes, and they're going to be a lot worse." And that's obvious from what we've seen happen in the last few decades, and are seeing happen yet. And one of the most disappointing things after 9/11 was the fact that we had this brief surge of a show of godliness. We had congressmen praying and singing on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. We had an increase in church attendance, and it generally lasted about 2 months. And that's not very long. And it not only illustrates our fickleness, but it illustrates that there was not much depth to it. And tragically, I think, and I have never moved from this position, is that I believe that 9/11 was a definite judgment on our people. And when you view these scenes of what happened in New York City, for instance, the death of some of the finest people in our country, and you can say that about the wars we've had, like since World War II, the Korean War and the Vietnamese War, we lost some of our best manhood, and it cost us a vast amount of our national treasure. There were judgments upon us, and 9/11 was a judgment upon us. Anything that takes a large number of people, as fine as many of those that died in New York City, and causes destruction like that and trauma like that, is a judgment upon us. And it's my position that it was an effort by God to bring us to a point where we would seek revival and seek restoration. And it's so sad to realize that it was of such a short duration and so shallow. And worse than that is the fact that after this brief couple months or so of seeming romance with God and His ways, that we entered a period when we went into such deep decline and changed our ways so much, especially in the area of perversion, that even many of the gays and lesbians who had worked for years and years to bring about the changes that have suddenly come about were surprised themselves at the quickness of how they achieved their goals. If you know anything about the movement, you know that they have organizations, they conspire, they plan, they try to infiltrate legislatures and organizations that deal with them. And they have a program, and they had a long list of things that they wanted to see accomplished in that area of ungodliness, the greatest kinds of wickedness that you could possibly imagine, which we see way back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. If you know anything about what happened when Mount Vesuvius erupted and killed people, destroying the communities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, if you know anything about some of the cities that have been destroyed in the Caribbean, you know that God has a special way of reacting and working. And again, it's a call to us to take note of a holy God and what He is capable of doing and what He will do if we don't respond to Him like we should. And one of the greatest things that we enjoy, which is stressed in a chapter like this, is free choice. And we are like Joshua in the end of the book about his life. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. And all of us have that choice. And as you go up, you realize, as you are given more responsibility, how wonderful it is to be able to make your own choices and do things on your own. And it's a sense of independence and freedom. And that should help one to understand what it's talking about here when it speaks of freedom. And that the greatest freedom we can have is spiritual freedom, as stressed here and as dealt here by Paul so well. When it comes to falling from grace, he points out a number of things, or we can generalize or speak of things that can happen if you do fall from grace. It's a tragedy, like anything negative in the spiritual area is. And one of the things you do is abandon the fundamental truths. And one of the basic truths, of course, is the concept, the principle of faith, that salvation is by faith. And we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, we often say. In other words, there is nothing that we can do. There is no righteousness, there is no deed that we can do personally, as hard as we might strive to effect salvation in our lives. And when you lose sight of grace, like some of these people were doing pitifully here, it means a departure from these fundamentals of believing that you can be saved by grace through faith. It, in a sense, nullifies what Jesus has done on your behalf. And I think about Him sometimes, and we tend to focus on the cross, dying on the cross, and what happened to Him there, but Actually, if you read carefully in the Gospels about these last days, you realize that he was practically dead before he got to the cross. You read what happened when he was before King Herod and how he was mistreated there. You read it about how he is struck when he was before the high priests and the leaders of the Jews. You read about what the Romans did to him in the Antonia fortress next to the temple area on the north side. And as you read, you need to picture what's actually happening. And you see him, in every case, struck. And usually when you are struck, it's hardest when you're struck about the face or the head because of the tenderness of the face. And repeated, you see how he was struck. And you have to think in terms of who struck him. And usually it was soldiers. And soldiers are hardened, and the Roman soldier was very hard indeed. Years and years of all kinds of training. And the Romans were very much like the Japanese army of World War II. It was so thoroughly trained because of the intensive activities that the conscript or members of the armed forces were focused to. And we're very conscious of the fact that the Japanese were brutal in their treatment of prisoners or people they subjugated. Actually, one reason they were that way was because that's the way they were treated in their training. They were struck by their officers for the slightest offense. And this causes a man to become hard. And in so many cases, because we are so human and so prone to sin and revenge, that we in turn vented on others, which they often did. And the Romans were that way. They were treated somewhat like the Japanese soldiers, who were, a lot was expected of them, and they had to work hard. They built siege fortresses and all kinds of implements to attack a city and besiege it. And these were men that were strong and hard. And often with the growth of that kind of thing, with the attitude that attends it, you become cold and callous, and you don't care about the victim or the person who's the object of your brutality or your hatred. And so you have these soldiers, the soldiers of Herod, these Jewish soldiers who mistreated Jesus, brutally striking him and then sending him back to the governor, Pilate, and to the prison, the area in Antonia where they kept him. And you have this depiction in this story of what they did to him prior, before they took him to the cross. And Pilate, and if ever a man was under pressure, it was that governor, not just from the Jews, but even his own wife, you remember, sent him a message, have nothing to do with that righteous man. And if ever a man had a tortured decision to make and was under pressure, it was that man. And to try and pacify the Jews, he said, well, I'll scourge him. Scourging was whipping with a lash that had metal and sharp objects embedded in it. It was bad enough to be whipped in general, because a whip can tear your skin open, but it was much worse with the kind of lash they used, because of the eye embedded in it, and it really shredded your skin. And usually the concept is 40 lashes or 39 minus 1, because it was thought in a general way, and this is not really scientific, but it was thought that if you had the full 40, you would not survive. So usually a person who was sentenced to 40 lashes received 39, not the last one, in order to keep him alive. But there have been many people who have been whipped so brutally that they never reached 39. And you have these pictures of your Savior, and you want to be personal here. He's your Savior, and what did he go through for you? And the Gospels show what he had go through for you. And sometimes, in order to appreciate him the way you should, you need to visualize what he went through. You yourself, sometimes, if you get pricked by a rose thorn, or a bee stings you or something, it seems like a major event. Well, it's nothing compared to what he went through. And He did it for us. One thing about falling from grace that's pictured here is that you lose spite of the spiritual union that you have with the Lord, and there's a beautiful oneness there. And I mentioned my family, which means so much to me, and I find that my five children, to my joy and satisfaction, are not just siblings, but they're friends. And I never hear my children talk badly to one another, and it's so satisfying and so moving to be in the presence of your children and have them treat one another nicely, very nicely. And you can say that if you've been in the presence of families where the children, even ones that profess to be Christians, were not that way. And it makes you so grateful to have a family that live in peace and harmony and remain in constant contact with one another and can laugh together and enjoy one another. It is really a blessing, to use a word that's commonly used. And a friend who was actually a missionary in our church and retired as a Nazarene pastor eventually was from Missouri, and he was from the Ozarks, and he never pronounced the word quite right. Instead of saying blessing, he always said blessing. And so this morning one can say it's a blessing or a blessing to have children that love one another and treat one another properly. And in Christ, we noticed, and we've already seen this in our reading, that love is stressed. And you can talk love, but talking love doesn't really affect it. It's action and the way we treat one another and the way we regard one another. And we notice as we go through these books, and we saw this a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we see it a lot here in Galatians again, loving one another and what it leads to. And love is wonderful to see, even if it isn't in the spiritual realm. There's something precious and dear about just having love for one another. And during your lifetime, you've probably known couples that never got saved, and yet there was a love there, a love that was so impressive. And that is what love does. And there's hardly anything that can move us as much as love does. Different kinds of love, the love between spouses, the love in a family with your children, with them one for another, with your general family, with your relatives, and even love the people in your fellowship and in your community. And that's why we want to hope that God will move in our midst and even touch people perhaps that we have not seen or ever known. And there's so many people out there, and one of the things I enjoy in life is meeting people and talking to them. And I always have these same two questions: how old are you and how much do you have in the bank? Which would be social blunders, but often I ask people where they're from or what they do. And of course, you have to be a little discreet because some people don't like people intruding in their lives or asking them personal questions. But most people are very inclined to be chatty and talk, and it's enjoyable to meet people like on the beach or in the woods or here and there and learn something about them. And I find myself hoping that somehow there'll be an opportunity to tell them about salvation and tell them how their lives can be improved by humbling themselves and coming to the Lord Jesus and asking for his pardon. We're going to move now to the last part of the chapter, since our time is vanishing here. And the last part of the chapter is the fruits of the Spirit. We have, starting after the section that we have just gone over, the acts of the flesh and what they do to us. And everything there, of course, is negative and related to some of the things that we've talked about in terms of the works of the flesh. The nice thing about the last part of this chapter that we are looking at now, where we come to the fruits of the spirits, is that it's positive. And it's so wonderful to end a message on a positive theme. And this particular part, the fruits of the spirits that are listed here at the last part of the chapter, and of course they're very familiar to us. And we'll just mention what it says in verse 22 for a foundation of what we're saying here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it will do you good to periodically look at that list and check yourself, to examine yourself. And in Corinthians, it told us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. And within the faith, it's a good idea to examine yourself and make sure that you're adhering to the fruits of the Spirit. And this should remind you of what Jesus said, which we'll have shortly in Sunday School, chapter 15, the vine, the branches, and the fruits that they produce. And one of the things that affects me is that during the late 1980s at the Vaughan Church, we got in heavily to home groups, which we called home flocks. And we had one in the year 1986 that is unforgettable to me. There were about 20 of us. And among familiar people were Gerald and Pat Llewellyn. And I was ever so fond of that group and have this wonderful memory of it. And what we did during that home flock year, the months we met together, was concentrate on the fruits of the Spirit. And we went over them one by one intensely and examined them and tried to apply them. And one of the reasons that home flock group stands out in my mind is because we were an active group. And there were a number of home flock groups in the church, probably about four or so, maybe more that year. There were a lot of people who were participating. And it was a situation where you just thrived. And we studied together, we laughed together, and we went beyond that. We did things that were unusual for a Bible study group to do. We had fellowship times where we ate together, and we did things like exchange plants. We might exchange berry plants because a lot of us were into gardening. And we tried to extend ourselves beyond the group itself. And so we would try to find people that were in need that we could possibly help. And one of the beauties about that group was this wonderful, willing spirit among these people at the Vaughan Church who wanted to share and give things to others and show the love that is spoken of in this chapter here. And so we were able to help needy people. And another thing we strived to do was to support the church and its activities. We developed a food closet, a food plan to distribute food. We worked on a library, a church library, to benefit the people in the church so they'd have access to good Christian materials. And it's wonderful to even review it and remember all the things that we were busy doing. And people just seemed to enjoy it tremendously because everyone was giving of themselves and caring and exemplifying the kind of love that the Bible teaches us, like in this chapter here. And in the case of the fruits of the Spirit, I'm going to list some of the things that are a result or related to that, and that's the fact that it's faith in action as opposed to human effort that people resort to try and gain God's favor and gain His pardon and forgiveness. It's holy as opposed to the pollution that comes to a person through practicing the works of the flesh. It is the life of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit in new life, as opposed to walking in the flesh or the old nature, you have a new nature, as shown, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, where all things become new as the old things fade away. And that's the process that should be happening continually, not just at the time that we have gone down a Sardis trail or bowed our heads and surrendered to the Lord, but it should be a process that's continuous, always happening in our lives. And the great fruit of all this, again, is love. And this one thing becomes plural in that it manifests itself in so many ways. And you have a life or a relationship with others that goes from being discordant to harmonious. You experience the virtue of fellowship and godliness and all the wonderful things that are related to it, in opposition to the other end, the other extreme, which is lawlessness and selfishness. And in this last section particularly, we are urged to walk in the light and walk in faith. And you think of walking in a sense that if you make the slightest misstep, you humble yourself and you fall flat on your face. And if you think about the actual physical thing of walking, you realize that it is rather precarious. We automatically walk, like we automatically type and drive the car, but in reality, it's a very sensitive thing. And the slightest misstep, and you tumble. And that's why it makes it important to understand what Paul is talking about here when he says walk in the faith and walk in love. In order to do that, you have to concentrate, whether it's subliminally or subconsciously or consciously, in order to be effective and walk as you should walk. And so as we end today, let's think about the fact that we need to make progress in the faith continually, that we mustn't be content with our status, but that we want to absorb all that we can, like the teachings of a chapter like this and a book like this. And our goal is to be pleasing to Him, the one who has done so much and suffered so much for us. And again, as we end, there's that thought that He paid a debt He didn't owe for us, who had a debt that we could not pay. And we thank You, Lord, as we consider this, as we consider Jesus, as we were taught to do in Hebrews. And our heart's desire is to grow in the most holy faith and to be pleasing to You, to be as an incense that sweetly ascends to heaven, to Your throne and to Your presence. And as we consider all that You have done for us, we want to magnify and praise and honor Your name. And we pray, Lord, that we will be unwavering in our faith and in our belief, and that we'll stand firm to the end, no matter what, and all the while keeping conscious of the fact that we are exhorted to love and love and love. And so, Lord, we look to You to help us. We need You, and we depend on You, and we know we can, so we thank You. Amen.
Number 135. It's about a role that is called up yonder. I wonder where that role comes from, or what it is. I think it's the Book of Life, isn't it? Yeah, the Lamb's Book of Life. So, how can we have confidence that our name is written there? Well, it says in 1 John 5:1, "He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he that loves him who begets also loves him who is begotten of him." So what's the first sign gift that a person has received the Holy Spirit? Love of the brethren. It's that simple. So, anyway, last week I brought this in and it was the wrong thing to do. I tried to teach a new song. So now we're going to sing something that everybody knows, so you don't have to hear my voice. Ready? When the
Amen.